Beloved, open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 11. I know it's not Wednesday. Fairly certain it's not Wednesday. But I just have to confess to you, I could not wait until Wednesday to preach this passage. I had it all planned out. You know, I was going to do this on Wednesday and go back into 1 John today, and I couldn't do it. God would give me no rest. And this message from Paul's heart is not just a message for Wednesday night, although I wish that the entire church were here on Wednesday night. It's a message that all the church needs to hear. So let's stand together as we read from Romans chapter 11 and starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To him be glory forever. Amen. Gracious God, glorious, awesome, inscrutable God. Except you reveal yourself to us, we would know nothing of you at all. Except you delight to deliver us from our self-imposed rebellion and deadness, we would remain undelivered. Except you regenerate our dead spirits and grant us believing hearts to know you, we would still be dead in unbelief. Except you freely give. The greatest gift of your Son as a sacrifice in our place. We would remain under the just condemnation and wrath of you, Almighty God. And yet you are the God who spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made." You are my witnesses, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. God, open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, to see, to know, and to believe and understand who you are. You say, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." And we say yea and amen. Your word is true. Your gospel, the delight of our souls. God, I pray today, open our eyes to see the works of your hands. Open our hearts to delight in your sovereign grace, in your glorious gospel. Open our eyes, Lord God, to see you as you are and to be like Paul. Amazed at the immensity of your greatness. In awe of what you have revealed. In awe still of what we could never hope to understand. Lord, we love you. You are our life in more ways than I believe we could ever begin to imagine or know. But I pray, Lord God, that you would peel back even more the veil, Lord God. Make us to see less darkly. Make us to know you and to delight in knowing you. God, I am completely unworthy to preach. I'm completely unworthy to stand before these people and to proclaim your truth. I am a sinner, saved only by your grace. Everything I do apart from your grace shows the truth of that fact. God, I pray that you would empty me of me. I pray that you would empty me of reliance upon my flesh or any desire, God, to be. Esteemed for me. Lord, make me to be filled with you. And make me to be willing, as Paul, as the apostles, as Moses, to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ and for his gospel. And for the saving of souls. Lord, I'm begging you to work in our midst today. Show yourself glorious. And magnify yourself in spite of my inadequacies. I pray it in Jesus' name. Gretch mentioned earlier it was VBS week this week. I love VBS. I love getting to hang out with the kids. I love the raw enthusiasm of little first and second and third grade boys and girls. I love the clumsiness of fourth grade boys and girls. I love the emerging coolness of fifth grade boys and girls. Not so much. I was struck, beloved, this week with the wonder of those children. Not all of them, certainly. But when I was teaching those kids with Adam Renard, I was astonished by their wide-eyed wonder. On Wednesday, I had the opportunity, the joy really, of teaching them the gospel. Explaining to him the gospel. And I didn't really dumb it down for him. Not that much. And I was just taken aback, really, by seeing children, again, not all of them, but some, hanging on every single word that I said. Words that so often I have seen make adults' eyes glaze over. There was one little boy in particular. I don't even know his name, but I'll never forget his face. I can't forget his face because it was like right there. And he wouldn't take his eyes away from mine. As I was teaching him the gospel, as I was speaking to him about God's glory and the creation and our sin and God's great redeeming grace, this little boy was staring at me more intently than any little child I've ever seen look at me. In fact, he was making me uncomfortable. I was just wishing like he'd breathe and look another direction just for a second. I'll never forget that little boy. It was like his eyes were going to burn through my soul. It was almost too much for me to take. But afterwards, I wondered at that little boy's wonder. Afterward, I was amazed by his awe, but I was convicted by it too. And I thought to myself, do I still have that awe over God and over His gospel? Am I still amazed when somebody speaks to me about the sacrificial substitute of Christ? Am I still astonished by everything that God has done? Is the praise in my life as clearly written on my face and on my lips and on my heart and on my life? Am I still overcome? Am I still increasingly awed and filled with praise at the power and the plan and the price and the wisdom and the glory of God in His perfect plan of creation and redemption? Does my life sing Soli Deo Gloria? Does it do that? Not to God be some of the glory. Not to God be some of the glory I'm willing to share. Not to God be most of the glory, but to God alone be all of the glory. Does my heart sing that? Beloved, Soli Deo Gloria is not just a catchphrase. It's not a marketing shtick. It's not the program of this church. Soli Deo Gloria is why we exist. It's why we exist. We come to this passage today and we see Paul break forth into a doxology, into this spontaneous praise and worship of God. What happens to Paul is this. As he's writing the gospel, as he is writing down the greatest theological discourse ever, as he's unfolding the gospel and the teaching of God's sovereign redemptive plan, Paul gets to the end of this great discourse on theology, and what happens to him is what should happen to everybody who rightly understands God as much as we can. He breaks forth into singing. I told you this last week, and I wholly agree with it. Any theology that you can't sing is a bankrupt theology. Any theology you can't glory in, there's something wrong with that theology. Beloved, here's the truth. All theology rightly grasped leads the mind and the heart to doxology. You know why? Because understanding the story of God means you understand that the story of God is all about the glory of God. That's what you understand. All the revelation of His ways leads to exaltation over His wonders. When we have our eyes opened to the glory of God revealed in Christ, that precedes our delighting in the glory of God. Good theology is the root of great doxology. True theology drives deep doxology. What was it that drove Paul here? It was the right understanding of God and of His gospel. It was the right understanding of God and all of His glory and of His gospel. I want to show it to you. I want to just trace it for you. Let's trace it together, can we? Turn back to Romans 1. I want to show it to you. Just look at this with me. It's been a long time, 66 sermons since we started this series on Romans that we've been doing on Wednesday nights. So I probably need to remind you of some things. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and starting in verse 15. And Paul sets the stage here. Look at what he says. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I am eager to bring you the truth of God. I am eager to come and preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm eager to come and bring you some anointing. He doesn't say, I'm eager to come and bring you some signs and wonders. He doesn't say, I'm eager to come and bring you some new slick series that I bought off the internet. He says, I'm eager to bring you the gospel. I'm eager to bring you the truth of the living God. Why? Here's why. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I won't hide the gospel. I'm not going to obscure the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here's what Paul knew. More than anything else, what everyone needs to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they need. That's the power of God. That's the wonder of the gospel. It's the wonder of God's grace. And he's excited and he's driven to preach it. I'm eager to bring it to you. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm ready to tell you all about it. It's because he knows people need the gospel. And in case you're not sure that Paul knows people need the gospel, he spends the bulk of the next 3 chapters describing the state of people without the gospel. Look at what he does. Starting in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Paul says, here's the case. Here's the situation with man. Man is a sinner. Man is under the wrath of God. Man has suppressed the truth of God. He's hidden the truth of God. He's embraced a lie. And so he is under the wrath of God and he's without excuse. And there's nothing that he can do to make it better. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to a holy God. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. In fact, he sums it up in toto over in Romans 3, in verse 9. He says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All of us, every man, woman, child. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. The mouth is full of curse and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin in mercy. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's Paul's description of everybody. Oh, I know we live in a modern day when it's not nice to tell people that those things are true of them because it might damage their self-esteem. Pride goeth before destruction. He lays it out. And when you read that, you look at that, we're without hope. Right. There's nothing we can do. Right. No one seeks after God. Right. No one does good. Right. We're going to hell. Right. And just when we're about to chew our tongues off with the gnashing of our teeth, when we're about to despair of any rescue, despair of any hope, Paul says this, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath absorber by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hallelujah! Praise God! God will uphold His glory. God will uphold His holiness. He has made a way to put away the sin and to save fallen man. And it comes by His grace as a gift. It comes by His grace as a gift through faith in His Son, who is the one who came to absorb the wrath that we all sinners richly deserve. Hallelujah! And unless we're to think that it's some brand new thing that God does, He says it's always the way God's done it. In chapter 4, He talks about Abraham, father of the Jewish nation. And in verse 2, He says if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But he wasn't. Not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't by merit. Wasn't by anything that we deserved. It must come from outside of us. In a case we're still not convinced of the depth of our need, Paul goes to Romans 5. Look at it. Romans 5. And start in verse 6. And he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All of our hope, all of our peace comes from Christ. He's our life. Over in Romans 6, starting in verse 4, he says, we were buried therefore with Him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We've been united to Him so we'd no longer be slaves of sin. It's not just that God comes and He saves you when you're weak and you're ungodly, but God transforms you by His grace. And He unites you to His Son. And He makes you no longer a slave of sin. He is all of our sanctification, He tells us. In fact, He reminds us in Romans 7, faith is a fight. Walking with Christ is a fight. It's not easy. It's hard. In Romans 7, verses 23 through 25, Paul laments. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the only one who can do it. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is what God has done for you. He doesn't stop there, though. Lest that you think that God has done all this and now it's up to you. He continues explaining to them the surety of their salvation rooted in the sovereign power and choosing of the living God. In Romans 8:28, he begins this discourse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. God will work everything out for your good and for His glory if you're His. This is how you know, he says. For those whom He foreknew, those upon whom He set His love in eternity past, He also predestined, marked out the path of their lives to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, whose lives He marked out for Himself, He also called them. And those whom He called, He justified through Christ. And those whom He justified, He glorified. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Nobody. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Nothing. God's sovereignty guarantees your salvation. I'm so glad it doesn't rest on me. I'd be lost right now. If God removed His sovereign grace, I would step out of this pulpit a lost man. And then Paul does something amazing. In Romans 9 through 11, he begins to describe the great outworking and the wonder of God's grace. He describes more deeply the certainty of the working and the power of the gospel in those that believe by describing explicitly and without apology the sovereign choosing of God to bring some guilty sinners to saving faith in Christ. Some guilty sinners who do not deserve grace. And to pass over other guilty sinners and leave them to the just desert of their rebellion against God. Make sure we know God is sovereign in salvation. He says in Romans 9 verses 21 through 24, has the potter no right over the clay? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Let me just tell you, that reads in the Greek, prepared by themselves for destruction. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom He's called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God is sovereign in salvation. And then he says, but you know what? Man is also responsible to respond in faith. We go into Romans 10 and he says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. I'm in verse 12. Bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God. But how are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what He's heard from us? Apart from Your grace is the inference. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. In chapter 11, he does something awesome. He just explains, this is the progression of God's gospel throughout history. This is how God's done it. He talks about the gospel going to the Jews first. And after their rejection to the Gentiles, and as a result of the mercy that God has poured out on the Gentiles, making the Israelites jealous, Paul says, the gospel will sweep powerfully through the Jews again by God's sovereign plan. And he concludes this teaching of the wonder of the gospel with these words. For God has consigned all to disobedience, verse 32, that he may have mercy on all. God has closed up everybody in their disobedience so that he might have mercy upon every tribe and nation and tongue. What Paul means is that God has designed and he is guiding history so that in the end it will most fully display the wonder of his grace and the majesty of his mercy and the glory of his name and of his fame, and it will forever fuel the white hot worship of a blood bought people of the God who is. That's the work of the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's the fullness of the glory of the gospel. And it is then, after he's articulated the fullness of the gospel, it's then, after he looks back over this entire epistle and the wonders that have been unfolded, after he's expounded the marvelous plan of salvation by which a just God can save ungodly people and still be just, after he's shown how Christ's work brought more glory to God and more blessing to man than Adam ever lost through his sin, after he's explained how grace produces holy living in a way that the law never could do, after he's traced the unbreakable chain of God's purpose from foreknowledge to glorification, after he's set forth the doctrine of sovereign election and the companion doctrine of human responsibility, after he's traced the justice and the providence of God in the preaching of his gospel, there's nothing more he can say. Except, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Nothing is more appropriate for Paul than after preaching the gospel to say, God, you are God. You are glorious and you are worthy of praise. I know of you in part. And what I know of you in part is true, but there is an ocean of you that I will never fully understand. What I know, and I know for truth, what I know of the gospel, and I know for certain, is but a thimbleful. God, you're the ocean. I love how MacArthur puts this. He says, like a mountain climber that's reached the summit of Mount Everest, the apostle can only stand awestruck at God's beauty and majesty, unable to further explain an infinite and holy God to finite and sinful men. He can only acknowledge that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable. Beloved, true theology explodes in doxology. It does. True theology leads to doxology. It explodes in doxology. In unfolding God's plan, Paul is driven to see most clearly that, you know what? God is God. And we are not. God is God, and we are not. Oh, how we would do well to see and to savor that truth. I had the joy of meeting with a brother in Christ in our congregation weekly. We're reading through and working through a book by John Piper called The Pleasures of God. I didn't ask if I could use this illustration, so I'm not giving you his name. But we're working through The Pleasures of God, and it's an incredible book. It's all about take God's delight in being God. And we only are a few chapters in, and I asked him this week, the chief thing that God had been speaking to his soul as he's been studying this, and he said to me, you know what? That God is God. That my vision of God was this big, and God's like this. That God is huge. That I'd made God too small. You know what? I think that can be rightly said of every one of us in this room. Here's Paul, the chosen apostle to the Gentiles. The one who has been taught personally by the Lord in the wilderness of Arabia. How about that? The one who had, to whom great mysteries had been revealed. The one who had been caught up to the third heaven and heard things unutterable. And as he explains the wonder of God's plan, he is overcome with the riches of God's grace and his wisdom and his knowledge. He is so overwhelmed by what he does understand. He is driven to worship by what he knows is deeper still. Are we like that? I have to wonder sometimes when I look at people that think they've got God figured out. Dude, if you've got God figured out, you're worshiping a God of your imagination. If you've got God figured out, it's because you made him. We can't even figure ourselves out. How are we supposed to figure God out? Are you kidding? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, God's plans are as marvelous as his acts. His designs are as profound as his doings are vast. Creation is immeasurable, and the wisdom displayed in it is unsearchable. Some men think but cannot work, and others are mere drudges by working without thought. In the eternal, the conception and the execution go together. Providence is inexhaustible, and the divine decrees which originated are inscrutable. Redemption is grand beyond conception, and the thoughts of love which planned it are infinite. The accomplished redemption achieves many ends and encompasses a variety of designs. The outgoings of the atonement are not to be reckoned up. The influences of the cross reach further than the beams of the sun. Wonders of grace beyond all enumeration take their rise from the cross. Adoption, pardon, justification, and a long chain of God miracles of love proceed from it. Man is superficial. God is inscrutable. Man is shallow. God is deep. Dive as we may, we shall never fathom the mysterious plan or exhaust the boundless wisdom of all of the all-comprehending mind of the Lord. We stand by the fathomless sea of divine wisdom and exclaim with holy awe, "Oh, the depth." Amen. You know what, beloved? In the creation, in salvation, in the operation of the universe, in the exercise of his providence, in the dispensing of his grace and of his gifts, in his government of history, and the directing of our lives, in his great sovereignty, in all things we must see that all the riches and all the wisdom and all the knowledge are found in God alone, particularly though in the plan of redemption. That's what stirred Paul the most. It's why we preach and teach the gospel here like we do. It's why our desire as God's people is to proclaim and to live the gospel faithfully, ever pointing to the riches of God's grace, his wisdom, and his knowledge, giving to him glory. You know why? Because the great plan of salvation was not drawn up by human fingers. It is not a scheme that was dreamed up by priests or planned by sinful men. Only God could have conceived a plan of salvation such as that which the gospel presents. A way that satisfies the justice of God and redeems sinful, wrath-deserving man, and one in which the very God who has been offended pays the cost of the offense, so that he receives all of the glory. The thought of divine substitution, Christ in our place, the thought of the sacrifice of God's Son on man's behalf could never have come from the mind of man. We are sinful. The plan is all God's. God ordained it, and he fashioned the plan of salvation from the beginning to the end. He completes it, and he deserves the glory. That's the reason that we long to preach the gospel purely and fully in this church. We long to preach the gospel fully and completely and purely in this church. It's the reason we preach and teach like we do. Some people don't like it. Some people have labeled us as Calvinistic, as if they're spitting some garbage out of their mouth. They're Calvinistic. If what they mean by that is that we preach the great doctrines of the Bible faithfully as Calvin did, then they'd be right. If they mean by that we blindly follow John Calvin, are you kidding? Really? You could just as soon label us after Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards or J.B. Gambrill or William Carey or the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, W.B. Johnston. You could label us after the Puritans or the martyrs or the Augustine or the apostles or Paul. Label us after those guys, it's not so bad. Calvin? Or maybe we should just go by this name, Christians. Maybe that's what we should do. I agree with Charles Spurgeon. It's interesting. There's a lot of people who hate Calvin who quote Spurgeon freely. I don't think they know Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "I do not believe you can preach the gospel if you do not preach justification by faith without works. Nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and the dispensation of grace. Nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel that lets saints fall away after they're called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor." Amen. We believe in the five great points, commonly known as Calvinistic, but we do not regard these five points as being barbed shafts, which we are to thrust between the ribs of our fellow Christians, or incidentally, as knives for them to throw back at us. Just let us preach what the Bible says. We look upon them as being five great lamps that help irradiate the cross. Or rather, five bright emanations springing from the glorious covenant of our triune God in illustrating the great doctrine of Jesus crucified. Are we to be astonished by God's plan of redemption? Yes. Are some aspects of God's plan, are there some of them that require diligence in the Word and the illumination of God's Spirit to understand? Yes. Peter said, you know, Paul, our brother Paul, writes some stuff that's tough to understand all the way. Are there some truths into which we'll forever peer and yet not fully understand? Yes. But let's be careful that we don't draw the line of mystery on this side of God's sovereignty. Let's make sure we're faithful to the proclamation of the Word of God. That God would purpose to save rebellious, helpless sinners from his own wrath against sin, that he would do it at the greatest of costs to himself, the death of his son, that he would, you know, set his love upon his people, that he would make dead hearts alive, that he would change the desires of the sinner's heart to see Christ and him crucified as the greatest treasure, that he would give the gift of faith to the unbelieving and ensure that his grace would bring forth holiness in the life of the one who has received it, that God would save any of us at all when we deserve hell, that he would do it, and that he would do it all according to his sovereign good pleasure and will, ought not to create in us rage or anger or rebellion that God would exercise his rights as sovereign God in fashioning and completing our salvation. But instead, what it ought to do is create within us deep gratitude and amazement and joy and delight and trust and hope in the God who saves according to the praise of his glory. And it ought to make us see that if every person is equally dead, and can do nothing to merit salvation, and there is no one to whom I cannot preach the gospel and believe that if God wills, he will break their hearts and make them a child of the living God. Beloved, here's the truth. If we're sovereign in our salvation, one thing is sure. We would all be lost. If we're sovereign in our salvation, one thing is sure. We would all be lost. When I read the word of God, I have no record. I see no record of man's ascension to sovereignty or to holiness. But I see very clearly the record of our fall. Don't you? Jonathan Edwards said, we are dependent on God, not only for redemption itself, but for our faith in the Redeemer. Not only for the gift of his Son, but for the Holy Ghost. For our conversion. We don't deserve grace from God. That he pours it out on us as a wonder of wonders. And it's what made Paul break forth in praise. And beloved, that's where God wants us to be. When we read Romans 1 through 11, that's where he wants us to be. Amazed at mercy. Worshiping God through Jesus Christ. Our hearts filled with worship and with praise and with adoration. As the full blaze of God's divine plan fills our souls. In fact, God demands that we be filled with awe and with humility. As Paul makes clear by two thundering questions that he follows his exclamation of praise with. Look at him. Verses 34 and 35. Who's known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What's the resounding answer to those questions? Nobody. No one. Look at that first question. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor? You know what Paul's point is? It's twofold. One is, look, you don't know God's mind completely. None of us do. God's mind is filled with all knowledge and all wisdom, completely and totally. Not one of us fully knows his mind. But here's the second thing he's saying. Since none of us knows the mind of the Lord, who among us is in position to give him advice? It's amazing to me. People will say, I don't know fully the mind of God. And they won't stand in that line. But they're not unashamed to get in the line that gives advice to God. You ever notice that? Here's the very deep nature of our sin apart from Christ. Here's the amazing thing about our fallen nature apart from Christ. Apart from his grace, we refuse to give God the things that are due him. Glory. Worship, love, honor, praise, thanksgiving, adoration. But we are quick to give him the thing that he doesn't need. Advice. Not that he needs those other things from us, but those are the things we're commanded to give. We'll give him advice. We're quick to tell God how he should have done this. We want God to know that there was a better way to do creation. Sometimes people ask the questions with humility, but sometimes it's not so much. Sometimes people will ask with humility, why did God allow sin? Why did God create Satan? Why did God let Adam and Eve fall? Why doesn't God save every single person? Sometimes those questions are asked with humility and with faith, but other times, not quite. Beloved, you see how crazy that is? We want to stand and pontificate to a holy, loving, just, perfect, righteous God what we would do despite the fact that we are none of those things. In and of ourselves. God doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need our knowledge. He doesn't need our advice. God is an expert on everything. A new thought has never occurred to God. God never gets up in the morning. Well, God never slumbers or sleeps. But it's not like us. You know, we get up in the morning and something just occurred to me. Never happens with God. Not once. God doesn't have to learn anything.
There's this idea going around that's supposed to make us feel better, this open theism thing. Have you heard this? You know that God is in process. God changes. We change God. God doesn't know the future. We change and fashion the future by our decisions, and God has to respond to us. And that's supposed to make us feel good. I can't think of anything that makes me feel worse. I mean, really? Are you kidding? I know the blackness of my heart. I know what it would be like. If the world is fashioned by my decisions, guess what? First thing we're going to do is go right back to getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Because the first thing I'm going to do is take God off the throne and put me on it. Right? It's ridiculous. Our job is not to fashion the future. Our job is to trust God and follow Him. Paul praises God for His exhaustive knowledge and His wisdom, and he doesn't complain about what he doesn't understand. He just trusts that because of the character of God, it's just and good. And we would do well to do the same. A soul that rests in the wisdom and the sovereign power of God is one that can sing with praise. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose is my good and His glory, and He's working everything in my life to that end. That makes a difference when I am sick. That makes a difference when someone I love dies. That makes a difference when I suffer a great reversal in my life. That makes a difference when my life seems to be falling apart. It makes a difference when the doctor calls and says, you've got cancer. It makes a difference when the doctor says, there's nothing we can do. You've got 6 months. It makes a difference that God sits on His throne and He is enthroned as the sovereign King of the universe, and that He's working everything for my good, whether I see it or not. It makes a difference. That's what makes me sing. I can trust Him. I can't give Him advice. You know, if I'd have given God advice, if He'd have listened to it, whew. Wow. Never mind. Look at the second question. I didn't want to think about that. Look at the second question. Who is given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What's his point? Paul's saying, look, you don't deserve anything, guys. Nothing you can give him. You can give him nothing that deserves a reward. You see, that's what makes the gospel all the more amazing. Don't you see it? There's nothing you can do to make God give you something back. That's what makes the gospel all the more amazing. Salvation's a free gift. There's no way you can earn it. God's not served by human hands as though He needed anything. God doesn't owe us. He hasn't cheated us. God isn't obligated to give us His favor. I mean, consider what God has done freely. You know, He restores rebels by granting him His righteousness. He redeems transgressors, and He takes away the rebel hearts. He showers His love on the unlovable, and He makes us His children. He adopts us into His family. He promotes His own glory and His own praise by saving people who deserve hell. But let us be very clear on this point. Let us not miss this. God saves those He is under no obligation to save. God saves those He is under no obligation save. It's a gift from God, not a wage that He owes us. That's how backward sin has made us. We believe that God owes us something when it is we who are in God's debt entirely, and every moment of every day we go further and further into debt to the God who gives us everything in spite of our sin and simply because of His grace. No one can say, I've earned your favor, because everything this side of hell is mercy, and heaven is a gift of God's grace. You see it? In fact, we owe God everything. That's the point. Look at Paul. He makes it clear in this last declaration. He says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I'm not even going to try to unpack that all the way this morning. Not even going to try. But I simply want you to see this. He's saying from God and through God and to God is everything. Everything comes from Him. Everything exists in Him. Everything ends in Him. He's the source of it all. He sustains it all. And everything leads back to Him and to His glory. He deserves all of it. All the praise. He deserves all of the glory. Paul delighted in that truth. Everything's from God and it's for His glory, and especially saving and sanctifying grace. I want to ask you, beloved, just think about this. Do you have a desire for God? Do you long for His word? Do you desire the fellowship of Christian people? Do you desire to pray? Do you seek to worship God? Do you treasure Christ as your Savior and Lord, as the only one who can save your soul? Do you long for holiness and to stand faithfully against sin and temptation? Is it within your soul a heart that says, God is the one who commands my allegiance? He constrains me by His love. He alone is worthy of my worship and my devotion now and always. His words are my life and the delight of my soul. I live only for His glory, only for His fame, only for His renown. I've been bought for Him by a price. Do you long for Christ to be glorified, for the Father to be magnified and to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be used of God for the praise of His name? If you do, I only want to ask you this next question. Where do you think it came from? Where do you think it came from? Does it come from someone who is under the wrath of God because of their sin? Does it come from the natural heart that does not seek God and does not desire God and does not long for God? Or does it come from outside of you? Does it come from God? It's the only place those desires can come from. Those holy desires find their origin in Him. They are sustained. They are through Him. So that our lives might be lived to Him for His glory. I want to close this morning with these 4 points of application for you, quickly. 4 things that we got to take from this passage. 4 things I want you to hear. Stay with me. Well, some of you are getting hungry. You've got subs waiting at the park for the baptism. Don't worry. I want to close with these 4 really considerations for a doxological life. Number 1. Beloved, we must love making the glory of God clearly seen. It's not an original thought with me. I'm actually indebted to John Piper because he asked these questions that pierced my soul, and I want you to hear them. He said, do you love the thought that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you love that? Do you love the thought that all creation exists to display the glory of God? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and the beauty of God? Do you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of the glory of God? Do you love the truth that you personally exist to make God look like what He really is? Glorious. I ask again, do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? Do you love seeing and showing the glory of God? That's why God created the universe, beloved. That's why He ordained history. That's why He will call all of His children from the north and the south and the east and the west, all whom He has made for His glory, forever to see and to savor and to show the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is our calling. To make God our treasure and our joy. God demands doxology, so we must love making the glory of God clearly seen. Number 2, if doxology proceeds from theology, we must immerse ourselves in God's truth. I'm going to tell you something. Understanding the mind of God and the way that Paul understood it in writing those first 11 chapters of Romans, it will not happen by just occasionally opening up the Bible when you're in church. Or reading guideposts, or Open Windows, or John Piper, or John MacArthur, or R.C. Sproul. You've got to read the Word of God. You got to feast on it and delight in it. You need to immerse yourself in the truth of the gospel, the revelation of Christ as the way and the truth and the life, the fullness of the gospel. Feast on the nature and the character of God. Understand everything that God is for us in Christ. That is what feeds the faith in which you live, the trust in Christ. If you see him as he is, doxology must break forth. Beloved, true worship is always made up of two parts: seeing God and savoring God. Understanding him with your mind and delighting in him with your soul. So dig in to the truth of God. The purpose of theology, beloved, is this. Here's the purpose of theology. What's the purpose of preaching? What's the purpose of theology? Here's what it is. It's to make God and Christ so real to the heart that the false saviors that attempt to deceive us lose their power and their grip immediately and forever as all of our hope gets rooted in the God who is. It's the purpose of theology. And it brings forth great worship. It's only then that we can sing, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Third thing. If true theology leads to doxology, then true doxology must lead to missiology. In other words, if the glory of God is most clearly revealed in the fullness of the gospels being learned and preached and lived, we must spend our lives wisely. True theology leads to doxology. Knowing the truth as it's revealed in Christ leads us to praise God for his manifold greatness. We need to adore him and magnify him and worship him. But here's the deal. If it ends there, then our doxology fails. If all our doxology does is lead us to worship, if that's the end of it, if we stop with worship for our own joy and we are not moved by the truth that has enraptured our soul to take the gospel to all peoples for their joy in Christ, our doxology fails. Real doxology fuels true risk-taking, God-magnifying, gospel-saturated, grace-driven pouring out of our lives that Christ may be known. When we're gripped with the truth of who God is, of everything that God has done, when the Spirit of God makes the words of treasure, the words of Scripture, the feast of our souls, when Christ is our all-satisfying treasure, when God the Father is our wonder, when the Spirit of God drives us, doxology will be the result. And our lives will resound with God's grace, and the symphony of God's glory will shower the lives of other people. You know what our lives will be like? Our lives will be like those dudes in those souped up cars that roll down the windows and drive through Salem with the bass like doom, 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 doom. The glory of God will emanate from us like that. But it won't be ear splitting. It'll be soul saving. Amen? Where passion for God is weak, zeal for the lost is weak. Where passion for the gospel is weak, zeal for the lost is weak. When a lack of realization of the desperate need of man, where it's weak, the gospel will be hidden. You find a church where the gospel doesn't get preached, it's because they don't understand it. Because if you really understand it, you can't waste your time driving cars on stage and doing stupid crap stuff like that. Sorry. I'm sorry. I'm really working on that. I haven't done that in months, but I am. Well, I'm depraved. I'm sorry. You won't waste your time doing that junk because that stuff won't appeal to you anymore. And you'll look at it and you'll go, what am I doing in this joint? I need to hear the gospel. To that end, number four, we need to cry out to God to glorify himself in our pulpits and in our churches and in our nation again. We need to cry out to God to glorify himself in our pulpits and in our churches and in our nation again. Charles Spurgeon in his day lamented, in his day he said, our nation shall never be stirred up again into the celestial heat of piety, of holiness, except by the presence of the Holy Spirit anew. Would God we had more of the abiding sense of the Spirit's work among us, that we looked more to him, that we rested less in machinery and men, and more upon the divine but invisible agent who works all things, all good things in the hearts of men. Here's the truth, beloved. The zeal of the church for the glory of her king will not rise until the pastors and the mission leaders and the seminary teachers make much, much more of the king. It will not happen until the people who stand to preach and stand in the pulpits and deign to speak for God care more about the glory of God than they care about their bank account and their wallet and the way people perceive them in the community. It will not happen until the glory of God saturates our preaching and our teaching and our conversation, and he predominates above all of our talk of methodology and strategy and psychological buzzwords and cultural trends. None of that stuff matters. When the weight of God is preached, when the glory of God is revealed, when he becomes the central reality of our lives, the spread of his glory will become more important than our possessions and our comfort and our lives. It will. Beloved, the church is starving for the greatness of God. It is starving for the greatness of God, for expository exaltation, for men who are overwhelmed with the glory of God and for his honor. Our greatest need is an all-encompassing vision of the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. We need to see God like Paul saw him. And that is my prayer for every one of you. For every one of you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, great God and King, you are great. And you're worthy. And you're glorious. And it's you who sit enthroned in this universe. You're sovereign God. You don't need us. You don't need our worship. If we were to all become atheists tomorrow, God, you would still be glorious God. You don't need us to verify your truth. Your truth is the truth, period. Truth is, God, you don't need us at all. Which is what makes the truth. That you would set your love upon us. And there's nothing in us to love. All the more amazing and astonishing. Oh God, I pray that we would see with clear eyes the greatness of your sovereignty. The wonder of your glory. The truth of your gospel. I pray, God, that we would see with eyes of faith, with trusting hearts. God, we confess this morning and we repent, God, that we have wrangled against you and your sovereignty. We've wrestled with it. We've wrestled with you and your glory. We tried to make you explain yourself to us, and God, you owe us nothing. And we repent in sackcloth and ashes. Just as Job, we thought we knew of you, but now we see and we know we knew nothing. We repent. God, we repent that our salvation has been designed by you for your glory, and so often we have twisted it for our own. We repent, Lord God, that the theology that we have known has not led quite often to the doxology that ought to be emanating from our hearts. And that sometimes we've been satisfied to be done with doxology without ever seeking the joy of peoples in Christ for your glory. We repent. We repent, Father God, that we have not extolled you and exalted you as we should. Free our lips to do it. God, work in our midst right now. Make us a humble and repentant, but joyful and thankful people. That the great God of the universe knows us by name and has our names engraved upon his hand. To you be all praise. Glory and dominion now and always. Amen.